Please turn with me in Luke's Gospel to the very familiar chapter 15. In light of the announcement that we've been able to make this morning, it's fitting to preach on a portion of the Word of God that captures for us the grace of God reflected in an announcement like this is made, as well as the joyful attitude that ought to be found in us as a congregation. Luke chapter 15, our text will be the parable of the prodigal son, verses 11 through 24, but we'll read verses 1 through 24. We'll actually read the last line of verse of chapter 14 as well. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 415, stanzas 3 and 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there are passages in the Word of God that make a preacher hesitate before he dares to preach on them. One of the reasons is because they're so well known. I think there are very few people in church this morning who have never heard a sermon on the parable of the prodigal son. Many of us have heard 4, 5, 6 sermons on this parable. But that doesn't have to be a problem for us this morning, because The gospel is always relevant, isn't it? And as sinners, there's hardly a week that goes by where this parable does not have something gripping to say to each one of us. But the bigger obstacle to a preacher of this parable is that it's so wonderfully put together that you feel like every word you add to it only takes away from its beauty. You almost feel like just reading it, and then instead of a sermon, having some silence to reflect on it. Preaching on this parable, according to Spurgeon, is like bringing home a gorgeous bouquet of crimson roses for your wife and then taking them out to the shed and taking the paintbrush to them to improve their looks before you give them to her. And yet we will look at this parable again this morning, because it has a rich message for us, and because there are, even in such a well-known passage, new nuances, rich truths that make it beautiful to read and to think about. Our theme is the Lord Jesus reveals the case and cure of the sinner in the parable of the prodigal son. We see big dreams, a big mess, a big change, and a big welcome. Now, if you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 15, we need to see that this chapter is a very beautifully crafted chapter by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's called by many commentators the best parables. To understand the part that we focus on this morning, you need to look at the last line of chapter 14, which is why we read it, and how chapter 15 sets itself up. In chapter 14, the Lord Jesus has been preaching to the people about the necessity of radical repentance and conversion if we're to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he ends his sermon with this appeal in the last words of chapter 14. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then the first verse of chapter 15 tells us who had the ears and who didn't. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled and said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus here in this chapter is addressing both groups. On the one hand, the eager publicans and sinners who are crowding around him and whose ears are open. And on the other hand, the grumbling Pharisees who are not crowding around, who are standing on the outskirts of the crowd with their arms folded, with a scowl on their faces, muttering in their beards to each other as they say, "Would you look at that? Just look at who he's talking to now." And the parables of this chapter have something to say to the whole crowd. In fact, they even have the same message for both the sinners and the Pharisees. And first, they have a message for those who are being called by the Pharisees, the sinners, and that's our focus this morning. Who were these tax collectors and sinners? Well, the tax collectors were Jews who had turned traitor and who would gather Roman taxes from their own countrymen, but they would overcharge and keep the difference. Just imagine that instead of filling out a tax form by a trustworthy accountant or yourself, Revenue Canada would come to your home every year. And you would have to show them all your financial statements and they would tell you what you had to give. And let's say that you knew that they were charging too much and that the man who was doing it was going to pocket the difference himself. It was fraud and extortion. And there was nothing you could do about it. But now imagine that the person doing that was a member of this congregation. What would you be tempted to think of a person like that? And these people had sold out and they used others to lead a luxurious lifestyle themselves. And then there were those who were called sinners by the Pharisees, those who lived a loose lifestyle when it came to the commandments of God, who openly broke them and didn't seem to care. Let's try to put it in modern terms. The people from the red light districts, sexual sin, the casinos, the drug addicts, the bar scene. But maybe it'll come a little closer to home than you think. And now the part of the parable that we look at this morning unfolds itself in four pictures or snapshots. In fact, almost every sermon or commentator picks up on these four glimpses into the boy of the parable. And in the first picture, we see big dreams. A certain man had two sons, and the picture is painted for us here of a large estate or farm in the country with servants and crops and herds, and a wise and loving father, and a younger son. This boy is not content in his father's house. He does not like the eyes of his father. He doesn't like the rules of his father. And if he could only go far away, he would find life much more fun, or so he thinks. He dreams of life without rules, fun without restrictions, one pleasure after another. And the desire of the forbidden lies heavy on his heart. In fact, it's about all he can think of. And matters are made all the worse when he's sent into town by his father to run an errand or go get something for the farm. And he sees people, other people there who get to live like they please. Nobody tells them what to do. They seem to know what a good time is. He walks past the bar as he's on his way to the farm supply store, and he hears laughing and singing. But how can he ever have a good time like them? So close to his father and his frowns. How will he ever be able to afford it? And finally, the pressures of his lusts build up to the point where it's unbearable, and he demands impatiently to his father and rudely, "You're going to die someday, Dad. Well, I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait. I want to set up on my own." Now, the father has seen the lust of the forbidden growing in the eyes of his son, but there comes a time when you can't hold on to your children and you have to let them go and let them make their own choices. So he gives the boy his inheritance. And let's stop here for a minute. This does not mean that we have to finance the sinful lifestyle of our children. Jesus is not saying here that parents should do this. Why is it in the parable? Well, because every sinner takes the gifts that God gives him and uses and abuses them. And that's why in this parable, the father does give the boy this cash. Because when we sin, we do use what God has given us. You can't sin with your own stuff. It's all God's. And to make that point, the father in the parable gives his son the inheritance. And the boy leaves to the far country, and the father's eyes are following his boy as he gallops on his horse out of the farmyard in a cloud of dust. And after a long journey where he's sure that no one knows his father and knows who he is and no one can disapprove of him, he rents suitable accommodations. He's just in time to wash the dust of the trip off, and then he dives head first, after locking his money bags in his room, into the sinful nightlife. What a night. Off he goes to the local bar. Wild music, gambling, dancing girls. That night, that boy sees, tastes, hears, and feels things that he's only dreamed of, that he never knew in all his years on the farm. Verse 13 even tells us that he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. You could translate with reckless carelessness. He throws his money around. He finds new friends. He buys a round of drinks all around. This is the life. And he buys another round for everyone. And it's easy to make friends when you do that. And these people are so accepting. They think you can do anything you want. And he thinks to himself, "Man, have I found my niche." Now, of course, the application. Here the Lord Jesus paints the picture of the sinner who throws off restraint and who breaks the commandments of God openly. He paints the very picture of the tax collectors and publicans in front of him. And it's the picture of countless other people. Is it the picture of anyone listening this morning? Are you this kind of person? Is your heart so captured with desires that you know break the commandments of God? And you think God's presence or your parents are the only obstacle to your happiness? Do you think that the freedom to do whatever you want is true happiness? How could this happen today? Well, maybe there's a young person who thinks, "My parents are way too strict. All these rules. They take life too seriously. They don't know how to have fun. They make you go to church and the preaching is always telling you what you shouldn't do. Your dad has devotions with the family. He doesn't like your music. And he keeps an internet filter on the computer. But you have friends in the neighborhood. And their parents aren't like this. And maybe even other people in churches. And their parents are very easygoing. And those friends can show you things that make your heart beat faster. or when you're behind the computer at the library, or look at one of the magazines your friends got, you see pictures of foxy-looking girls beckoning you with things that stir your blood. You dream of the forbidden, and if you could just get away and live it up, you could be in the far country right now this morning in church, daydreaming about the forbidden and wishing the minister had picked something else to touch on. There's a young woman who's married, stays at home, a couple of kids, husband's at work, not very disciplined, watches soap operas or other TV shows where she sees flashy looking men who are smooth talkers with a great smile and who know how to make a woman feel special. Her husband comes home, he's tired, he gets into his old jeans. He grunts when she tries to talk. He doesn't romance her anymore, not like she sees. And he, at least he never did that. Why can't he be more like them, she wonders. And then she checks out racy books in the library, and her mind wanders as she slowly drifts in this literature. And she wonders, she daydreams, what would it be like to meet someone like this? And maybe somebody at the gas station or the mall or in the neighborhood gives her a wink and romances her and sweeps her off her feet. And her husband comes home to a note, sorry, found someone else. But this doesn't just apply to young people. It could happen to someone older. You're tired of the proper life of responsibilities and bills and headaches in our culture. You don't even have to leave to go to the far country. You can find the far country of this parable right here in the sleepy Niagara Peninsula. Your computer can take you places. You can get satellite TV with 100 channels, and it can carry you to the most tantalizing sin with a press of a button. Or you could be into crystal meth or other drugs. And sin advertises its pleasures and it woos you and it seduces you. And people who sin seem so accepting, so welcoming, so free. And this older man meets a younger woman and his wife wonders, how come he keeps cologne in the car now? How come he's got so many evening meetings? How come the presets on the car are set to wild music? Is anyone listening in the far country of the parable this morning? The allure of sin could be stirring your dreams of money, pleasure, and fame. Isn't this the case of the sinner? But Jesus is not done. He paints the case of the sinner with compelling accuracy because sin never stops with the big dreams. It always leads to a big mess, and that's our second point. The day comes when the prodigal son gets out of bed at about 10:30 or 11 o'clock in the morning after a late night. He's got a hangover, a headache. He reaches under the bed and he grabs his money bags and he plunges his arm in to get some cash to go get something to eat. And he gropes around in the bag and he comes to the sickening feeling that it's empty. And he searches all his money bags. It's gone. And he wonders, now what? All that his father gave him is wasted and spent. And he takes a walk through town and he sees a couple of his drinking buddies on the street and he says, how about you buying something for me for a change? But they drop him like a worn-out shoe. He was fun to be around when he was throwing his money around, but they have no use for him now that his money's gone. This world is a rough place. When you lose your looks, your fame, or your money, you far too often lose your friends. And of course, the boy gets kicked out of the hotel when he can't pay his bills anymore. And things are bad. They get worse. There's a famine that hits the land. We would say today, the economy becomes depressed. There's nothing on which to live. There's no jobs. A lot of people are out of work. How's he going to eat? People don't have leftovers during bad times, especially in days when they didn't have preservatives and grocery stores stocked with canned food. The boy has to get a job and he begs from place to place, but there are so many people begging. And he constantly hears the reply, sorry, no work. Or, man, I don't have enough to supply for my own family. How can I give anything to you? And finally, at his wit's end, he goes into the countryside because he grew up on a farm. And finally, he finds a farmer and he falls on his knees and he grabs his feet. And he says, I have to eat. I'll do anything. So the man takes him to herd his pigs. Now, some of us are pig farmers, and all of us enjoy a pork chop. And we might be tempted to say, this is not too bad, but Jesus is talking to Jews here. And back then, pigs were unclean according to the law of Moses, and no self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with them. They even had sayings, a curse on everyone who herds pigs. And there goes the boy with the big dreams in his fancy designer clothing, leading the pigs through the field, which is how they did it back then. And he smells. Can it get any worse? It can. He's hungry and no one feeds him. They feed the pigs because they have to protect their profits. They get pods, the text says, a coarse kind of bean that's fine for pigs but hardly fit for people. Can you get so low that you want to eat what pigs are eating? The text even says that he would gladly have filled his stomach with those pods. You could translate, he longed to eat what the pigs were eating. I don't know of a farmer who has ever said to his wife, I don't need breakfast this morning, I'm eating with the pigs. And the farmer sees the boy with his mouth watering as he looks at the pig swill. And nobody gives him something to eat, so then the unthinkable happens. The boy has to eat with the pigs. He's in the muck. He's shoving aside grunting, greedy pigs with his elbow and scrabbling for beans with muck, maybe even with urine and manure on them. You can't get any more degraded than that. And here is the truth of the matter. Sin seemed sweet at first, but it turns sour in your stomach. That's the end result of sin. It promises pleasure, but it leaves you wretched and miserable and used. Jesus doesn't hold back. This is how he describes the end of all the tax collectors and sinners in front of him. The Jews would say, a curse on those who herd swine. A curse, that's what sinners are under. Miserable, degrading curse. And here's where sin will lead you. Hear me now, young people. You need to hear this because of the advertising and the way in which our culture bombards you with the idea that sin is fun. Listen, when the bright lights flash and the music beckons and the drink flows and the free sex is advertised, remember this scene of the boy on his knees in the muck competing with a bunch of pigs for his meal and wiping the manure off his dinner. That's where sin leads you. After a while, the fun wears off and the dreams are just empty dreams. And the misery of it will hit you. Be sure your sin will find you out, the Bible says. What you sow, you will reap. All the world has to offer you is chocolate-covered dung. The smell is great and the taste sickening. And the girl who runs and sleeps around with flashy men will wake up one morning feeling like a used Kleenex that the latest man just wiped his nose on. And the boy that gets out of his father's house and tries to meet the foxy girls in the pornography that he was looking at will find out that they only exist on paper and not in real life, and that in real life they're a lot more miserable. You think I'm exaggerating? About a year ago, I was reading an internet news site, as I always do, and I found an article about the death of a woman named Anna Nicole Smith, who was famous in circles for being in pornography. She died from a drug overdose, and in her secret diaries, which were revealed and published, the news website published a couple of quotes. She said she hated men and sex. Heartache followed. And the man that runs off with a young chick will discover that she's not nearly as fun as he thought. The world is full of unhappy people. Ryle puts it like this. Everyone that's unconverted is actually unhappy deep down. They may put on a brave face in public. They may sound fun and laugh often, but it's forced. And that's only to cover up the emptiness on the inside and to try to convince themselves that they're having a good time. This world is full of such people, sick at heart, weary of their own ways. Take a close look at the faces you meet in the grocery store and in the mall. And look at how lined with misery and care and emptiness they are. And how forced the laughter sounds. Is there anyone listening this morning who can identify with this? Maybe a young person, you're getting more and more uncomfortable because the Word of God is exposing what lives in your heart. This sermon is cut into the tantalizing pictures of your dreams with the hard realities of the pigsty. Look. Don't you dare look away. Don't you dare pretend this is exaggerating. There are people in church this morning who can tell you from bitter experience how true this is. Sin is a slave driver that will humiliate you, use you, wear you out, and bring you to shame, ruin, and unhappiness. Wake up! Your dreams are just dreams. Is there a secret drunkard sitting here? Listen to the young people that you meet in university after their weekend, talking on Monday morning while waiting for class. Listen to them. Did you have fun? Man, I got so drunk I was puking all over the place. Is that fun? Is there someone sitting here who's hooked on pornography? You know Jesus is telling the truth here. You ask yourself, do my lusts ever satisfy? The more you give in, the hungrier you get. The more you follow them, the worse off you are. Pleasure won't satisfy. Money is empty. Fame is fleeting. Beauty is passing. Isn't this the truth? You know it's the truth. And so did the sinners listening to Jesus. But Jesus is not finished. He has painted the case of the sinner in graphic details, and he paints the cure of the sinner just as graphically, and we see a big change in verse 17. One day the lost boy is scrabbling for his food in the pigsty, and he suddenly remembers home. He remembers how his father took good care even of his hired servants. When it was harvest time, his father would send bread and cheese and water to the fields. And the text literally says, my father's servants in the Greek are surrounded with bread. They swim in it. And the goodness of his father now comes into his mind. He didn't want to be a son. He kicked this father in the teeth when he left. And now he sits there jealous even of the servants of his dad, because they serve a good master, and here he is serving a slave driver. And as he thinks about it, the tears wash white streaks down his grubby cheeks, and they splash into the manure. And the more he thinks about it, the more he longs to go home. And he would rather be a servant of his dad than his own boss. Suddenly he can't take it anymore in the pigsty. He says, I will arise and go to my father. But the change in the boy is deeper than simply tears because of his misery. Tears of misery are common enough in this world. But usually people feel sorry for themselves rather than sorry for their sins. Listen closely to what he says in verse 18. Father, my life is such a mess. My dreams have turned into nightmares. That would all be true, wouldn't it? And yet, by saying it that way, he would miss the heart of the matter. Listen to the words that the Lord Jesus puts in this repenting boy's mouth. Words that capture for us what real repentance is like. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before your sight. Here's a deep change. I sinned against heaven by going my own way. I have shaken my fists in the sight of a holy and good God. And I don't have any more rights except the judgment. I'm unworthy of the smallest gift and blessing from my Father and from God. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't minimize his guilt. He doesn't shift the blame to others. He sees it crystal clear. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit works. He makes you honest. This boy confesses his sin as sin. Have you come to this point? I ask especially those who have been unmasked by the Word of God this morning. You have shed tears about the misery and emptiness of your life in secret. And if you've managed to stay dry-eyed, then you know that your soul aches on the inside. But look past the end of your own nose this morning, would you? Look up to God. Have you not dishonored Him greatly? Have you not stomped on His laws as if they were trash? You could only go your own way by stomping on His ways. Shouldn't you stop with the excuses, the stupid nonsense like everyone is doing it and we're all sinners? And isn't it high time that you take the words of this boy on your lips as a confession of your guilt before God? The prodigal son is not finished with beautiful words either, however. Sometimes a sinner in the pigsty will confess his misery and even his guilt without changing his life. While working at the airport in my college years, I met a girl of the same age who was a poster child for the liberal agenda. She worked for Planned Parenthood, a major abortion pusher in the United States. She slept with one man after the other. But she came to complain to my friend, even after we no longer worked there, about once a year, about how the latest man had used her. And when he shared the gospel with her, she cried. And then she went back to the pigsty in the hope that it would work out better the next time. The boy doesn't do this. He gets up. He goes back to his father. See him go? On bare feet, with his fancy clothes and rags. You can count the ribs through the holes in his shirt. He doesn't dare to start, but he doesn't dare to stay anymore either. Why does he do it? Why bother to go back? Didn't he say himself, "I am not worthy to be called your son"? What's the use of him going home? Maybe someone else has that question too as you think of your sin. You know what it is? It's the goodness of the Father that breaks his heart and that makes it impossible for him to stay away. And that's the heart of true conversion. It doesn't just look at God's holiness and say, "I am not worthy." It only happens when you realize the goodness of God too. Fear of God's holiness would make you run away and stay away, but it's God's goodness that makes it impossible for you to stay away. It's the memory of a good father who wanted the best even for his servants that becomes too much for this boy. And shouldn't it become too much for you if you're grabbed by this parable today? A good God freely gives even a sinner like you a roof above your head and reasonable health, and in spite of your sins and in spite of your wanting to live in the pigsty, you're surrounded with the evidences of the goodness of God, and He promises even more goodness through Jesus Christ to all who come to Him. Shouldn't that goodness break your heart and pull you to Him? There goes the prodigal son. He gets up and he limps down the road home. You see what he does? He leaves his sinful lifestyle behind. And that has to be emphasized, because the church today has become very confused at this point. It's filled with people who think that they can live in the pigsty and in the Father's house at the same time. While writing this sermon, I found an article on the internet in which someone said this. I quote, "Let's quit fooling ourselves. Christian singles sleep around as much as others do. So let's stop with the holier-than-thou attitude. We're all sinners." End quote. That is nonsense. It is not true conversion. Christian young people don't do this. And if they do, they're unconverted. Or in serious backsliding. And the only way you can know the difference is if there's radical repentance. You must choose either the pigsty or the Father's house, but not both. And some of the contemporary Christian music is not very helpful at all in this regard either. It wouldn't be fair to tar it all with the same brush, but a lot of it's pretty bad in this sense. It presents a picture of a God on whose shoulders you can cry in between trips to the pigsty. That is not true repentance. The guy who sleeps with his date can go home and pop in his CD and think, "I'm forgiven and God loves me no matter what." But if he's already planning his next liaison in his heart, his repentance is meaningless. Repentance without leaving sin is just tears of self-pity, nothing more. Don't take this wrong. This does not mean a Christian does not struggle with sin and temptation. He does, and he may even fall into sin and serious sin, but he doesn't live in it. Don't just take my words for it, however. Listen to what the Word of God says in 2 Peter chapter 2. It describes those who have left the way of righteousness after they've known it and become entangled in the pollutions and sin of the world. And Peter says they are like pigs that returned after being washed to wallowing in the mud. The change was only on the outside. But listen to Jesus himself in this parable. He describes the boy, as long as the boy was in the far country, he says to him, he was dead and lost. You can't put it any stronger than that. What is your repentance like? Does it involve more than tears? Does it involve more than words, good as they may be? Many people resolve to return to God and they don't really do it. They try again in the pigsty, hoping it'll get better. Learn here from Jesus what returning to the Father's house really is. Learn the difference between false and true repentance. Not because God is unwilling to welcome returning sinners, but because God only welcomes returning sinners. You must choose either the pigsty of sin or the Father's house, but not both. And yet the Lord Jesus is not finished here either, because his purpose is not only to expose the case of the sinner in all his misery and folly and to propose the cure, but to attract the listening people to do as the boy in the parable did. And that's why our last point is the best point of all. It has to be a big welcome. There shuffles the boy home. Just try to imagine it. In rags, on bare feet, the stench of the pig still on his clothes. And on the one hand, he remembers his father's goodness. He rehearses his little speech over and over again. And on the other hand, he's afraid of what kind of reception he'll receive. Who wouldn't be afraid? And the fears rise in his heart. How will Dad react? Will he even recognize me at all? Will he stand there with his hands on his hips and a frown on his face? And he'll say, "So, what took you so long?" Will he chew me out first royally? Will he say, "And I told you and you didn't listen"? Or will he say, "Are you done making a fool out of yourself? Or you think you're coming back to my house after what you've done? Forget it. You have to prove yourself first." Or maybe even fears the worst, that Dad will say, "Forget it. You're not welcome here." And these fears are deeper because he knows that that is exactly what he deserves. But what happens next overwhelms all his fears and surpasses his wildest hopes. While he's still a long way off, the text says, his father sees him and his dad thinks there's something familiar about the way that boy walks. And he looks carefully and he thinks, could it be? It is. It's him. And moved with compassion, he starts walking to meet him. And then all the pent-up emotions of relief and longing and love make him do something he hasn't done in years. He breaks into a run. Have you ever seen an old man run? Old men don't run. And if they play soccer with their grandchildren, they stop after about a minute out of breath, or because grandma is saying, "Your heart, your heart." Old men don't run. But this one does. And before the boy can say a word, not caring about the pig manure, he throws his arms around him and he embraces him and he kisses him. And there's the boy. Still doesn't dare to look his father in the eye. He buries his head in his father's embrace. And out tumbles the long-planned little speech. The goodness and compassion and exuberance of his father draws the words from his trembling lips. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father doesn't let him finish, Before the boy can say anything about being a servant, the father interrupts him. And as soon as he hears words of remorse, he shouts out to the servants who came running themselves to see what the boss was shouting and running about. "Quick, quick, bring out the best robe in the house and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet." In those days, only slaves went barefoot. "Give him the clothes of a son and kill the fatted calf. We're celebrating today. We're having a party. We've been saving this fatted calf for a special occasion. And what better one than this? My son is dead and is alive. He's lost, but he's found. He left as a son, returned as a beggar, wanted only to be a servant, and is received as a loved son. And unlike the dreams of sin that turn out to be only dreams, the welcome of the Father surpasses his wildest dreams, and it's far above all that he could ask or think. And that's who God is, congregation, to the returning sinner. That's how he still meets the sinner who truly turns to him, too ashamed to raise his eyes or hers. In rags, with the stench of sin and the misery of it still on them. But as soon as these words of God-centered confession and guilt are heard, there's an overwhelming welcome. The Father doesn't put all kinds of conditions on the boy. He doesn't say, "First take a bath and then we'll talk." There's no long lecture of all the wrongs he's done. The confession of guilt, the desire to come to his father's house, it's enough. And God's still that way. You don't have to make yourself fit or worthy. You can't. You don't have to try to clean up your life by yourself. The only argument you have to bring with you is a confession of your sin and unworthiness and guilt and your desire to leave the pigsty and to be under his roof. And that's more than enough. And as his messenger this morning, I can guarantee you on the authority of heaven that if you are such a sinner and you come to God, you will be welcomed this way. Spurgeon puts it like this: you may limp towards him in repentance, but he will run towards you in forgiveness. And his welcome will surpass your wildest dreams. And you will feel those arms around you and the joyful cry, "Welcome home! Welcome home!" Oh, we're so familiar with this parable, we hardly hear it anymore. This is the best news in the world. This can be proclaimed to any sinner, no matter what you've done, no matter how degraded and perverted and filthy you know yourself to be. God welcomes sinners. It's true. I think every sermon I've ever heard in the parable of the prodigal son has included this example. You may have heard it, but it moves me every time I think about it and tell it. Young girl, I think it was in England somewhere, left a Christian home to live a loose wild life. She slept around and partied around till she came to herself. And in her misery and despair, she decided to try to go back home. She wrote a card to her parents: "Mom, Dad, I've sinned against you and dragged the family name through the mud. I don't deserve to come home, but I want to come home. I'll be on the train that passes the edge of the backyard tomorrow, and if I can come home, would you hang just one of Dad's white handkerchiefs on the clothesline, and then I'll know. And if you don't want me to come back, I'll just stay on the train." And her heart's pounding as the train comes around the bend just before she could see the backyard. And she asks, she wonders, will that little white handkerchief be hanging on the line or not? And when she sees the yard, she can hardly believe her eyes. White sheets are hanging from every bush. The whole backyard looks like it's covered with snow. And her mom and dad are waving white towels. They must have plundered the linen closets of all the neighbors. "Welcome home! Welcome home!" They're waving as close to the tracks as they can get without being run over. But God has done even more. He doesn't hang up white sheets. He hangs up his own son on the cross so that sinners can be welcomed back to the Father's house. The very same Lord Jesus who preached this parable was consciously headed to Jerusalem to the cross for sinners. He is the one who speaks to you today. He is the one represented by the joyful father of the parable. I'm only his messenger. It's his message. It's his call. come on home. And this also is how we as a congregation should welcome those who turn to God, no matter what they've done. And this ought to be the atmosphere of this congregation after hearing the announcement that we heard this morning. Who are you? Are you a secret prodigal? Are you a potential prodigal in the making, dreaming about what the world has to offer? Are you a backslider living in the pigsty? Are you an open prodigal who laughs in public and who weeps in private because of the desperate, secret misery and despair of your soul? This parable beckons to you. Come on home. Come on back to God. Come with your confessions of guilt and unworthiness. Leave your sins behind. Return home. And someone will say to me, Pastor, you can say that. But I can't. I'm a slave to sin. I've tried, but nothing changes. Tell that to the Lord too. And ask Him to help you through His Holy Spirit. He would be happy to give you such help. Look at how verse 24 hints at this. The father says about his son, he was dead and is alive. He was lost and he came back home. That's not what it says. He was lost and is found. And that one word found speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of a God who does not just invite. It speaks of a God who does not just wait, but a God who goes out and who seeks. And that's why we have to read this parable in light of the other two parables that open the chapter, of the man who went out and searched for his sheep and the woman who went and found her coin. And so we are to be in this world too, not just waiting, but seeking, inviting. That one little word, found, speaks about the God who is able to help you come to yourself and return home. Ask God for that help. Follow His voice. If necessary, get help from others. That's how God often draws people back. But don't stay in the pigsty. Whatever you do, come on home. Amen.